Yep. Dealing, we were down to about point 30, dealing with this concept of the plural peoples. That some have suggested that all ethnic, racial, and national divisions will be eliminated in eternity. The plural actually suggests the opposite. 31, we would not argue that this verse fulfills the promise of Jesus Christ in John 10:16 with respect to the issue of one flock. However, this does not mandate a uniform, homogeneous humanity with all physical distinctions eliminated. There in John 10:16, he told them, "I have other sheep that are not of this flock," which in by interpretation, i.e., they are not Jews. They are not a part of Israel. And so that was a promise of the Gentile aspect of the gospel going out and the influx of Gentiles. That it wasn't just the Jews who were going to be the people of God. The Gentiles now share in that. So when we have here, we see one people of God, but we see the plural peoples. We see one environment, but again, this doesn't mandate that everybody look the same, talk the same, be the same. Is all I'm really trying to get at here. And again, it appears that if the resurrection body is indeed this body transformed, that there will be recognizable differences among people in heaven as well. So 32, in fact, later in this chapter, we will find a reference to kings and nations, which tends to indicate that all these distinctions continue to exist in some fashion in 21, verses 24 and 26. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, which implies, number one, that the glory and honor is outside it and it's brought in, and that, two, not everyone apparently will live in the city. We're going to look at the premier city, but we aren't told if everybody lives there. And so, again, at some level, we have to infer certain things. We have to do our best doctrinal guess at some point. Certain things aren't fully revealed. And certainly on these non-essential issues, don't argue with people about them. There's enough essential issues that you have to defend in terms of the faith. A non-essential issue would be like, does everybody live in the New Jerusalem? Yes, dogmatically, I affirm that they must. How? Why? What verse do you point to prove that? And the answer is there is no verse. But the natural reading of this, to me, tends to suggest, at least, that there are peoples on the outside of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the home for Israel and the church specifically, but is it the home for everybody would sort of become the question. There are, again, people saved, for instance, in nations, during the age of Israel, during Daniel's 70th week, that aren't a part of the church and that aren't Jewish. So will they continue to have their ethnic and racial realities for them outside the New Jerusalem? Well, I think they will, but again, that's speculative. And so if I do speculate, I try to tell you, number one, this is speculative. We don't know. But it's designed to give you food for thought as you may want to ponder these issues. 33, perhaps the distinctions only exist so that we can more readily identify one another. That may be one very good reason for the distinctions continuing to exist. So we can see, everybody is not, quote, the same. Again, a homogeneous humanity is not mandated that I see. 34, the final part of verse 3 closes with the emphatic reality that God himself will be with or among, fellowshipping with them is the idea. He's not with them just in the sense of physically present. He's with them in the sense of fellowship. And, you can have people who are with you physically, but they're not really with you, if you know what I mean. They may be physically present, but it doesn't mean they're with you mentally or spiritually. As John said, they went out from us in order to demonstrate that they were not of us. There's us, and then there's us. There's the larger us. And so positive volition, of course, part of all of that gets into the issue of fellowship, of being on the same wavelength. And the reality is, ultimately, we are to shoot for a single unified doctrine that binds us all together. That is a challenge, but it can be done. And in the reality of it, the only way a local church is going to do it is they're going to have to follow their spiritual leader at some level. That's why I'm here. It's not for you to just ad-lib the Christian life as you see fit. At some level, you have an example of what's important. And you say, well, I don't agree with everything you say. That's fine. You don't have to. You can think for yourself. But the reality is there may be some merit to what I'm saying. Maybe I've thought through it. Maybe I have. I know I've at least got one more chapter of doctrine than you got, because I'm always a chapter ahead. So I may not be far ahead, but I'm, you know, at least that half step. So, you know, I've been reflecting on this. Your spiritual leader's here for a reason. It's not to bully you. It's not to beat you up. It's not to try to browbeat you into doing what I want you to do. It's to lead you in terms of doctrine and in terms of the realities of the plan of God. And so, again, if I can't do that with good conscience, I'll step down. I'll quit. I have no qualms about that at all whatsoever. But hopefully, you know, at least to this point, I've been able to do it with a clear conscience and do it right. And be able to maintain the intensity and the focus with respect to the teaching. And at a certain level, you've got to blow off a lot of peripheral issues. What's going on in other local churches? Who cares? Let them go. They're going to do their thing. They're going to stand before the Bema seat. What's going on in this local church is what really matters. And when we stand before the Bema seat, we're not going to be judged by how bad the Corinthians were or how good the Thessalonians were. We'll be judged for how we did in our era of history. And we've had those seven examples in Revelation there, 2 and 3, of seven distinct types of churches. Which type of church do you want to be? So I think you should shoot for the Philadelphia-type church. It is the only one that absolutely has no condemnation leveled against it. All the others have, at some level, condemnations against them. But it's also spoken of in very glowing terms. It's not just that there aren't condemnations. It is positively commended for all that it does. And so, again, these are the types of things you have to think about. What am I doing to help foster unity? What am I doing to make applications towards other believers? What am I doing in terms of this local church? And let the rest of it go. I mean, we can pray for other people. Certainly it's not as though we don't care about them. And we have a mandate in the Scripture to pray for all the saints. That's going to make your prayer list pretty big, isn't it? How many saints can you pray for? I mean, in a general sense, you can only pray so much. I mean, if you could pray 168 hours a week, you couldn't pray for every believer that you even know, I don't think. So you have to pick and choose at some level. You have to focus on, what are my priorities to be? What's important here? And so, again, the reality is, at a certain level, the pastor's here to do all of this, and the only way you're going to have fellowship is we all got to get on the same page. And unfortunately, like it or not, I get the one to be the one that says what page we're on. You say, well, how come you? I don't know. I have no idea. I question that every day myself. Why me, Lord? I assume, like Paul said, well, I guess God considered I was faithful, and so he put me in the ministry. And that's what Paul's conclusion was. And Paul goes into all his details. He gives you all the gory details about what a rank and gross sinner he was. As he said, he was the chief of sinners under inspiration. And the worst sinner in the world was put into the office of apostle. Well, go figure. So if he can use the worst sinner in the world, I guess he can use me. So, again, how do you get into the ministry? Well, number one, you got to be appointed by the Holy Spirit. Number two, you got to humble yourself and go under the Timothy principle and get trained. Number three, you got to have the want to. Most people don't want to be in the ministry. That's one of the ways you can tell if God wants you in that office. You desire it. Most people don't desire to be in the office. I don't, and if they do, God help them. He can get you in the office. So, again, God himself is with them, among them, fellowshipping with them. 35, this is in stark contrast to the lives that his people lived on planet Earth, where they only saw through a glass dimly and were limited to walking by faith. We saw the 1 Corinthians passage, but Romans 1:17 deals with the reality that at some point in life, you've got to figure out, who am I going to follow? Because you're going to follow somebody. Or either that, or you will become a law to yourself and you will follow no one. And in that case, then you are simply just a rogue believer out there doing your thing because you know more than everybody. And so some have questioned, well, why do you think, why do you say we only have one leader? Because we are of the opinion, or at least I am of the opinion, that the Bible's pretty plain on this. One guy can get you to spiritual maturity if he's doing his job right. It doesn't take 10 or 12 or 15 of us. And at any given time, you can really only follow one drummer effectively. You can't follow leaders given three different sets of orders. You can only follow one effectively. So in my opinion, all of this makes perfect sense and fits together pretty well, that in the local church you have a pastor teacher, the overseer, the elder, and you can only have one real leader effectively because you can only follow one drummer. And people that get divided loyalties that are listening to nine different teachers and they think they're going to sort through it all and figure it all out, they're very deluded. They don't tend to be sound in the faith. They got a hodgepodge of theology that comes from nine different things. And the idea is to have purity of theology. It's to be sound in the faith. And this comes, again, through the consistent pursuit of the Scripture, through the persistent, consistent intake of doctrine, of sticking with the text. And and not only sticking with the text, but not being superficial with it, approaching it with the right set of tools, approaching it with the right hermeneutic, and all of that. So there's a lot that goes into this. Romans 1:17, for it in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so you have to recognize we all have to live by faith. I have to live by faith. You have to live by faith. So Hebrews, also the last one here, 10:38. And again, you're going to follow somebody. Bob Dylan said it pretty succinctly. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Now, if you're going to serve God, you better figure out, again, given time and history and all of this, what is God's plan for now? Is it the tabernacle? Is it the temple? Or is it the local church? And if it is the local church, then all that that entails, the establishment, the classroom situation where you learn doctrine, the teacher, the singular teacher. That's the way I see it from the Scriptures. I don't see plurality of leaders in these churches. I think it's based on sound exegetical principles. You look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. To the messenger of the church of so-and-so, write. And it's a singular every time. And so by the time of the writing, it was understood that there was one spiritual leader for each of these churches. So lucky you, I'm it. Tag. If God can do better by you, it's always been my prayer, take me out if necessary. I don't care. I don't care at a certain level. If God wants to use somebody else, I'm all for it. Anybody that's ever been in any position of leadership will tell you that it's not all it's cracked up. People are like, oh, you got all this authority. Yeah, for all the good it does me. Yeah, I got authority. How often have I come over and whipped you with it? Never. You got to use your authority wisely, but with every ounce of authority comes an equal amount of responsibility. Nobody get, you know. So the idea here, again, is the righteous have to live by faith. We have to take it based on what we see in the Scriptures, not on, again, all these other factors. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So 36, in time the believer will be confronted with all manner of tests, common human problems, temptations, attacks, etc., which have the possibility of undermining his faith. 37, the challenge in this world is to maintain your integrity, no matter what paths others may choose, and no matter what discouragement may come. And believe me, discouragement is going to come. It is going to be a factor in your life. You are going to get news that is good, bad, and ugly. And some of it is so ugly you wish you didn't know. Some people, you know, I was talking to one guy, I think it was Vic when he was here a week or so ago. He was telling me, you know, more bad news. And I mentioned something. He goes, oh, I didn't know that. I said, oh, ignorance is truly bliss sometimes. The less bad news I hear, the better off I am, I think. You can only take so much Lupe. And it just gets oppressive at some point. So you can't focus on that. Okay, yeah, there's bad news out there. And the media, of course, delights in bad news. They delight in sharing bad news. That is their entire niche in life. And they love it. And if there isn't some bad news, they'll make it bad. They'll put a spin on it so it seems worse. Oh my God, there's a hurricane. $5 a gallon gas. Well, guess what? And then you see the people that are more than willing to prey on the fears of the American public, and they raise the gas prices 30 cents overnight at the pump. Why? Because the media has set all this up. And people are greedy and all these other factors. But you know what? The gas supply hasn't been disrupted. There was no reason for the prices to jump at the pump, other than people are engaging in predatory pricing policies and gouging the public. And so now they've got us to where we think $2.75 a gallon, that's cheap. We've been conditioned. We're like the little proverbial, you know, frog that's in the lukewarm water, and you just heat it up slowly. And I remember when 25 cents a gallon was considered cheap. That dates me, I guess. I remember buying gas for 25 cents a gallon. So you're going to have these things happen, though. Guess what? You just got to let them, at some level, it's got to be water off a duck's back, move on. Just go with the flow. And recognize God didn't bring you out here to kill you, that He is for you. And if He was for you yesterday, He's for you today. He's for you on your worst day. He's for you on your best day. When everything's going great and we're flying along and everybody's happy, it's all wonderful. It's no trouble believing that God's for you then. It's when things are going wrong, things are crashing around you, you're ready to kill somebody. Where's God then? Well, He's still for you. He hasn't changed His mind. Just we go through these things. Well, 38, the believer must keep before him that the Word of God is alive and powerful, capable of accomplishing all that God sends it forth to do. Isaiah 55:11. And in that regard, as the pastor, these types of verses are very comforting to me. Guess what? I can study, I can teach, I can do the best job possible. You know, I could be a perfect pastor, if there is such a thing, in an imperfect world. I mean, obviously nobody's sinless or perfect in that regard. But you could have a perfect pastor, and you could still crash and burn as a believer. And so what are you going to do once you get an imperfect pastor? And we all are imperfect at whatever level. Isaiah 55:11, and so my word shall be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so I got to have the confidence in the Word of God that, number one, this works. And not lose confidence in it because it's attacked and undermined by the fundies. Oh, you got to have this program and that program. Where's your young adult program? You know, where's this, where's that? Well, we don't need any of those things. We believe the Bible will actually take these believers and bring them to maturity if they will submit themselves to it and avail themselves of it. And so I have to teach in faith. Well, the Word of God's working in you. Now, it may not be working as fast as I would like it. It may not be working as fast as you would like it. But the reality is it still works. It is God who is within you in Philippians, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so, at a certain level, you have to maintain your confidence in doctrine that this works. And what we need is this, Bill sent me, I think I sent it out to you guys, this 100-minute Bible. I mean, we've really missed the boat somewhere here, I think. I mean, if I can read it in 100 minutes, I could probably teach it in like 2 weeks. And then you'd be in a maturity, and that's it. Boom. Wouldn't that be loverly? Well, no, it doesn't work that fast. It's like raising children. You know, you get them in their little bundle of joy. And everybody, oh, what is that smell? Threw up on me. And everybody likes the baby. But you know what I like about babies is that they can go home. I like them in small doses now. Little bitty doses of babies. They're okay. But I've done my time. I'm on parole. I'm out. I don't have to raise the kids anymore. And so, you know, but raising kids is messy business. It's hard work. It's a 24/7 job. And and they're so grateful that you're doing it. While you're doing it, they're just happy to have you as their mom and dad. They just express all this appreciation for you all the time. And oh, and then that's when they're 4 or 5. Once they're 16, you're an idiot. But it takes time. It takes time for children to grow up. But they have to be taught, they have to be instructed, they have to be disciplined, they have to have a proper amount of care and nutrition and all these things. And it's a big job, raising kids. And it's the very same thing in a local church. It's a big job. And guess what? God has provided everything we need to get the job done. And so again, God's word is capable of doing what he sent it out to do. And again, it may not be fast enough for some of us sometimes, but guess what? It's working at its rate. So 39, in that day, we will no longer have to rely on faith. We will live with God face to face. The 1 Corinthians 13 there, at some point, this is not going to be, it's all going to be visible to us. It's all going to be seen. And that probably should have been 1 Corinthians 13, 12. But then, now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face. 40, this great promise is followed in verse 4 with a listing of the benefits that will accrue to the people of God in the eternal state. 41, the benefits focus on the perfect, uninterrupted happiness and peace that will be the lot of God's people for all eternity. How many of you have been happy for a whole day? Recently, I mean. A whole hour. You know, I was happy when the football season started till I saw you play. And my happiness went out the door, stopped by the mighty toad, the horned frogs. I'm like, how can I live? How can I go on? Our happiness is pretty fleeting, isn't it? Doesn't stick around too long. We get some, this is going to make me happy. For about 5 minutes, and then the happiness is gone. Well, in that world, there will be no unhappiness ever. It'll all be happiness. How long have you ever been content? Everybody here perfectly content right now? You don't need anything else? Never spend another penny? You're just fine? Everything's great the way you want it? No. We don't have that in this life. And we have to learn to be content. That's what Paul said. I've learned to be content. I'm telling you what, he didn't know how to be content in the first place. And telling you that it's a process that you have to engage in. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. And how are you going to learn to be content in all circumstances? By having these widely varying circumstances. You're going to have to know everything from great prosperity to great adversity. And everything in between. You're going to have everything from complete acceptance, where people think you're great, to where, you know, you walk by and they spit on your shoes. You're going to have everything in between. You're going to have wild prosperity, and then you can't rub two pennies together type of deal. And that's how you learn to be content in these circumstances, is by going through them. So here, this is the uninterrupted lot. I mean, I can't even fathom it. I mean, I don't know that I've ever been happy and content totally any time in my life. I mean, there have been times when there have been times. But they're the exception, not the rule. And that's true for all of us, I think, at some level. Well, now we're going to have this perfect, absolutely unbroken, uninterrupted happiness and joy and peace and contentment for all eternity. Well, 42, while we are in this life, we are confronted with certain perplexities, certain grief, sorrows, mental and emotional and spiritual pain, causing us to groan in this present world. Genesis 42:24 gives us some of these things. That other believers, and this is why, from the comfort and from the encouragement of the Scriptures, we study the Bible, we study Genesis. We saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I mean, that Jacob was a piece of work, wasn't he? And then Joseph. You know, man, he really got the dirty end of the stick a lot of the time. And his brothers sell him off. Now, has that ever happened to you? Anybody in your family sell you as a slave? No, it didn't happen, did it? But Joseph endured all that. And when, again, as we studied it, it became very clear to me, you know, I at least, and probably most of us, are much more like Jacob than we are like Abraham. Although Abraham had his own weaknesses. Abraham had a fear grid. And he gave into it on several occasions. So, but they all had problems. Genesis 42:24. And we study them, and why? Because this is designed to tell us that the same doctrine that we study is what got these people through their lives and their tests. 42:24. Here Joseph, and then this is when Joseph is playing games with his brothers. As we know from studying this, Joseph is out of fellowship and he's extracting his own revenge. You ever want to do that? Ever want to take somebody and just put the screws to them? And then actually delight it in it, that you were doing it? Some of you have a mean streak, I can tell you. But we've all been tempted, no doubt. Want to take your own revenge? Well, Joseph's doing it here. He's putting the screws to it. But let's face it, they sold him off as a slave. I mean, I can see where that would tick you off. And then went back and told their father that he was dead. So Joseph had some issues. We understand. And they did not, however, know that Joseph understood. And he turned away from them and wept. And when he returned and spoke to them, he took Simeon from before them and bound him before their eyes. Well, don't you think those believers, and those are all believers standing there, by the way. These are his brothers. Don't you think they're sitting there trying to wonder what's going on now? What's happening here? How in the world did we get to this point? Well, we all have that. Grief, Genesis 23, 2. You're going to have some intense periods of sadness in your life. I can't spare you from it. God doesn't even spare you from it. And that's one of the problems we get into sometimes as parents. We want to protect our kids from everything. We want them to have everything. And we think that that's a good motivation. And sometimes it's not. Sometimes they need to suffer for their own stupidity. Sometimes we don't need to bail them out. Sometimes we need to let them stew in their own juices and let them find out that this is the course in life you picked. Now deal with it. This is your bed. You made it. Now lie in it. And so there's nothing wrong with wanting to help people and all of that, but certain times we have to just say, you know, I'm going to have to sit here and watch and be sad for you. I can't do anything about it. You'll have these periods. I mean, the loss of a loved one, obviously, would be one. And that's what we have here. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then Abraham rose before his dead and spoke to him. So he goes out and he buys a grave. This is the only land Abraham ever owned in Canaan, as we know. And he goes through this appropriate period of mourning. But he doesn't sit there and wallow in it. He gets up and he moves and he does what he has to do. He goes and out and buys the plot and buries his wife and moves on with his life. And so he doesn't, again, sit there and wallow in it. And the next time we see Abraham, he goes out and he remarries. And so people have said, well, you know, I don't think I could do that. Well, You there's appropriate grief. You're going to have to deal with that maybe at some point in your life. And there isn't any way I can spare you that. God doesn't even spare you that. Sorrows, Genesis 21, 16. And this is where Sarah had made a mess out of things. And Operation Hagar, got her into a lot of trouble. And then she had to deal with it. And then here's Hagar now. She went out and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. Abraham sends her out, as is appropriate here, gets rid of her. And she departed, in verse 14, and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Takes her baby with her. And then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away and said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And so Hagar's going through this very intense test of facing physical death herself and then the death of her son, she ostensibly thinks, which it didn't happen that way. That none of that panned out. And that's another whole thing in life. How many times do we play these scenarios in our head that never come to pass? And we've encouraged believers to think about the worst-case scenario and say, okay, now if this happens, can I live with it? Will I continue on with doctrine if such and such happened? Pick your worst-case scenario. Your wife peels off, divorces you, runs off with another man. That might be the best case for some people. Or the worst case. It depends on where you're at, I guess. So, but would you stick with doctrine then? Or is that going to destroy you? Are you going to let it destroy you? And so we encourage people, one, to think about that, but not to dwell on that. And so we have all these scenarios that happen in our head, and that's exactly where they're happening, in our head. It's the only place they're happening. And here she's out. Here she's carrying on like she's going to die. She's not going to die, but that's where she's at in her thinking. And so you have to recognize that a lot of what happens, a lot of the worst How often does the worst thing really happen to us? And the answer is, it seldom ever happens to us. The worst case possible scenario. What's your worst case scenario? What's your greatest fear? Think about it. And you know what you'll find out? You're afraid of it. You're afraid of your greatest fear. What's your greatest fear? You lose your job, your house, your wife? Well, Job went through all those tests. Only he got to keep his wife. But, he lost everything up to and including his health. What if God puts you in the Job test? You're going to say, well, that's it for me. I quit. I can't handle that. And one of the things we do know with testing and all is that God will only put us through what we can handle. Emotional, mental, Job 2:12, emotional, mental, and spiritual pain. Speaking of Job. And Job even said that. That was one of the things he uttered. What I have feared has come upon me. So your greatest fears and all of that. When they saw him, they lifted up their voices, their eyes at a distance, and did not recognize him. And they raised their voice and wept. And each one of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. And so when you're dealing with the book of Job, for instance, when Job opens his mouth to talk, do you think he's in fellowship? No. Job's lost it at that point. And that happens. And afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Yeah, that doesn't sound like a happy believer to me. But one of the things he does say, and I can't remember where the verse is in here, he said, that which I feared has come upon me. Oh, there it is, 3:25. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. And so, guess what? You can play your worst fears and all of that. They may or may not happen. But if they do happen, God's there for you, and he's still with you. That hasn't changed. So we get all this, and of course, and this causes us this spiritual groaning as we desire to be delivered from all of this, to be away from the body of this death, and to be away from all the pressure and testing. And if it's the last days, as we believe it to be, and God is purifying a people right at the very time of the end, and you're serious about doctrine, and you want to get the greatest blessings of SG3 and the crown and all of that, my suspicion is that the testing and all of that's getting ratcheted up big time. All of us are seeing it. All of us are sensing it. Not in the same way necessarily, but it's there, the pressure, to throw in the towel. And, you know, you run and you run and you run, and you finally hit the wall. I don't want to run anymore. I'm tired of running. I've had it. I don't want to run any longer. And so you can quit. But that's the danger, of course, is that you run the race, and then right before the finish line, you quit. That's the real danger. We're probably approaching the finish line. I'm certain Satan is aware of that. If he has any idea about when the rapture is, who knows? I don't know what all he knows and what he doesn't know. But as we approach the time of the end, the pressure is going to get worse. That's the good news. And the good news is the rewards are greater. And if you really want to make the adjustments, we don't have, again, the 50, 60, 70 years to make the adjustments. So God cranks up the pressure. Well, 43, some of these things come from the source of ourselves, based on our own sin nature, shortcomings, sins, failures, and the like. Romans 7:24. So how much of your testing, people are, and I understand that certain things, you can have job tests, health tests, these kind of external things, in a sense, external. But then there's tests, and how much of it do you bring on yourself by your own sinful activity, by your own failures? And how hard is it to fight the STA on an ongoing basis? Well, it's difficult. And sometimes you just want to throw in the towel and say, I don't want to fight anymore. I'm tired of this conflict. Well, that doesn't make it stop in the first place. That doesn't make it go away. You have to continue to deal with the STA. It's incorrigible. I'm sorry, but we all have one. Romans 7:24, a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he just says, I see a different law, verse 23, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members, the law of the sin nature. And we're not going to get away from that. Now in heaven, whole different ballgame. We will get away from it permanently and eternally. All these things will be gone. 44, many other forms of pain and suffering come to us based on the actions of others, believers and unbelievers alike, as they pursue courses in life that are truly incompatible with doctrine. Paul in Romans 9, 1 through 3, talks about some of his lupe, some of the pressure on his soul. I have great sorrow, verse 2, and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, if his spiritual death would affect the salvation of the Jews, he would willingly endure it, is all he's saying. Now, he said, I could wish it, but he knows that it can't happen. People make the adjustments based on their own volition. You can't make them make the adjustments. You can't make a sacrifice that'll force them to orient to God. It's sad, but true. That's the reality of volition. You've got to let volition function. God is letting volition function. Matter of fact, I'm up to a verse there in Revelation 22. Let the righteous be righteous still. Let the unrighteous be unrighteous still. God lets them do it. You've got to let them do it. Let them go their way. And it's sad, and unfortunately, it's lupe in some ways, but you got to deal with it. Unbelievers, that verse Romans 9, 1 through 3, there where Paul recognizes the unbelief of his nation is a real pressure on him. Philippians 3, 18 is pressure on him that comes from the source of believers. Believers who've gone negative. Believers who find fault with everything. Who've peeled off for whatever reason. But again, that's the irony of some of these people and some of these things I've observed in life. They peel off from doctrine and then claim to be defenders of the faith. Huh? What's wrong with this picture? I've rejected the local church. I've rejected the pastor. I've rejected the doctrine. But now I'm out here defending the faith. Oh, I see. You're a law to yourself. Only you have the truth. The rest of us are all just idiots. And that's the irony. That's to me the divine irony. That a person will say, well, I don't believe one pastor can get me to maturity. You don't. Okay. But you believe you can get there by yourself. Well, wait a minute. Aren't you saying that one man can't do the job, but you're saying only you, the man, that can do the job? Or the woman, in the case, if you're a woman, female. Well, guess what? That's nonsensical. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. One man can't do it, but I can figure it out all by myself. No, I don't think so. Philippians 3:18, for many walk whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Actually, their emotions. They're very emotional type believers. And whose glory is in their shame. The things they boast about, the things they're proud of, are the things that are actually shameful. And who set their minds on earthly things. And then 1 Peter, say 3:19, deals with the concept of an unfair master, an unfair boss. That's a test we've all had in life. Except for me, I always work for totally fair people. Every time. They always made wise decisions. They never abused me in any way. 1 Peter 3:19. That's the wrong verse. It should be 2:19, I'm sure. For this finds favor. Literally, this is grace, is what the verse says in the Greek. This is grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if you do what is right and suffer, and you patiently endure it, this is grace with God. This finds favor with God. So 45, both of the Corinthian epistles must be understood against the backdrop of the suffering, which came upon Paul through the immaturity of the Corinthians and their persistent STA activity. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. Both of these epistles are born out of a lot of soul pain for Paul. They're born out of a lot of anguish as he deals with this group of believers that are, shall we say, less than desirable from the divine viewpoint. But Paul doesn't give up on them. Paul hangs in there with them. Paul continues to deal with them. He exhorts them. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, oh my God, it's the Corinthians, run. And, you know, he probably wanted to sometimes, but he didn't do it. He hung in there with them. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. He wants you, first thing he's, the problem is there's not unity in this local church. Everybody's not on the same page. And again, in this case, they have to get on the same page with Paul. He's the leader. But you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And I mean this, that you know, each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were divided amongst themselves. Oh, well, I follow Paul, I follow Peter. I'm an apostle, I'm a disciple of Peter's. Well, I'm a disciple of Christ. Oh, okay, well, that's way better then. No, it's just this church and this bickering and infighting over, and part of this comes out of the whole deal of who's going to be the greatest, just like the disciples when they were dealing with the Lord. Also, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food because you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you're not yet now able, for you are still fleshly. In other words, dominated by their STAs. Not obviously they're fleshly in the sense that they're men and women. But what he's talking about here is this is a group that's dominated by their STAs and their STA activity rather than dominated by the principles of doctrine. And so one of the ways you see this is these schisms, these sects, these little, and we've always taught certainly against that. I mean, we don't tolerate that. And you want to start your own little clique, you may need to go somewhere else because in the local church, the goal is unity, not, as it here, fleshly strife. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? These are insults, spiritual insults Paul's giving them. Telling them, look, you're acting like little babies. You see that in believers sometimes. You know, something will happen and it's like, what is wrong with you? Grow up. You're acting like a baby. You need to get some iron in your soul and straighten up. And quit this nonsense. And so that's how Paul has to address them. In some cases, believers need to be addressed like that. In some, you know, it's not all the time. But as like any parent, as a parent, you have to blend together love and comfort and encouragement with instruction and discipline and all of that. It has to be both sides. You can't just, if you just give them everything they want, you're going to ruin them. Or if you're oppressively harsh and unreasonable, you're going to err in the other direction. So it has to have both. The local church needs to recognize, you know, sometimes people just need to be told, you know, you're acting like a child. Grow up. Get over your bad self and move on. I don't need to hear it. And that's what Paul tells them here. Also, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. We'd almost have to go through the whole book, but I just cited a few prime examples here. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming back to you. But I will come soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. We'll see, as he challenges them and says, we're going to see when this is all said and done. If you want a showdown, I'll give you a showdown. If you want to challenge my authority, go right ahead. And then when I get there, we'll see who has the juice. We'll see who the Lord's behind and who he's not. And we'll see if you really got your act together like you say you do. And so he basically lets them know, if you push me on this, I can go to the mat with you. I will put you down. And it won't be pleasant. And he warns them repeatedly, I don't want to do this. Don't keep persisting in this sort of activity. I don't want to do this. This is not. And he'll tell them straight out in 2 Corinthians, he tells them, I don't want to write this way. I don't want to talk this way. But some of you and your arrogance, you're forcing me to deal with the issues that I don't want to have to deal with. But, and then, of course, as a good apostle, he will. 5:1 and following, it is actually reported there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, incest in the church that wasn't dealt with. Chapter 6, 1 and following. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before? Now they were suing each other in these petty lawsuits over money. Let's go to court and resolve this. And he says, are you people so stupid? Isn't there any person there in your midst that can act as an arbiter in these matters? And that can arbitrate your problems here? But see, when people are under their STAs and they're running with that, they don't want to go to a sound person that's in their right mind that's going to tell both of them, you're acting like idiots. You know, what's the deal here? Do you owe this guy money? Yes, pay him. How hard is that? Yeah, well, I don't like what he did. Who cares? Pay him. If you owe him the money, pay him. And treat people the way you want to be treated. And so they're embarrassing the local church with their STA activity out in public. They go out before unbelievers. Hey, we're 2 Corinthians. In the worst sense of the word. We're suing each other. We can't get this resolved in our church. A lot of things could be resolved within the local church. Not everything, but certain basic things could and should have been. And they weren't. And he says, I say this, verse 5, to your shame. Is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? Can say, this is fair, this is not. 1 Corinthians also 11, 27 through 30. Here are abuses about the Lord's table. Whoever eats of the bread or drinks the cup. The Corinthians, they get together to celebrate the Lord's table, and they'd have a big party beforehand, and they'd eat gluttonous amounts of food, drink copious amounts of wine, and they'd show up at the thing. And some people, of course, in the congregation were fairly not as well-to-do. And so they'd show up, and they didn't have anything to eat or drink. And some people would be stuffed to the gills and drunk, and the others would be sitting there hungry. And he said, well, this isn't why you come together to celebrate the Lord's table. This type of activity is unacceptable. And that you can't make excuses for that stuff. You have to recognize what's wrong is wrong. And it's just that simple. Also, 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4, where he talks about the whole concept of his sorrow. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the very one whom I have made sorrowful? He said, you know, I really hate having to deal with these kinds of things, but as the case is, I'm not going to come back to Corinth until some of this is resolved. Because I don't want to be the bad guy that has to ruin your day and rain on your parade. But, you know, I'm supposed to be getting some measure of comfort and joy out of you and your applications. He wasn't getting it, because they weren't really forthcoming. But he points out to him, I don't like doing this. This isn't any fun for me, personally. And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love with which I have especially for you. So, again, in the Christian life, we're not going to get away from it. Paul couldn't get away from it. No communicator's going to. You're going to have to deal with some of these things. And they're not all fun. They're not all fun and games. 46, the first promise in verse 4 is designed to be quite personal in nature and focuses on the fact that God's people do have things that plague them and cause them to shed tears. 47, there can be various kinds of things that cause us to experience the emotional devastation that results in tears. Crying can be the result of suffering, sorrow, shame, anger, bitterness, injustice, disappointment, discouragement, or regret. There can be lots of reasons, but none of these, we look at this list here, and this list isn't designed to be exclusive or cover every base, but none of those things there are positive things. No one generally looks around and says shame and sorrow and bitterness and regret. Nobody views those as positive experiences, at least not that I know of. So 48, the verb exalifo is used 5 times in the New Testament and has the nuance of wipe away, destroy, or obliterate something. 49, this indicates that all traces of earthly pain, sorrow, regret, and suffering will be completely eliminated by God. Just as a father consoles a child. And one of the things I'll never forget, because I still remember it to this very day, when I was a child, I went out and was playing with matches, which is always what you encourage your kids to do. How did we manage to live, you know, without all the rules and the laws and the government looking over our shoulders? Well, I was playing with matches with my brothers, and we caught this big field on fire, and the Oklahoma wind, you know, it does come sweeping down the plain. And boom, all of a sudden this field is just, you know, gone. And And our neighbors over there had horses, and they were all spooked. And fortunately, nobody was really hurt, just that it, you know, burned up a bunch of dry grass. And so I'm standing there, you know, looking at my dad, and he's asking, you know, how'd this happen? And so I lied as fast as I could. Well, there was a kid. I'd never seen him before. As I'm standing there with my eyebrows all burnt off. And I never, and I described, you know, he was wearing a white t-shirt and blue jeans. Of course, I was wearing a white t-shirt and blue jeans. It's hard to lie when you're 8 and really do it effectively. I might have been a little older by then. I might have been 9 or 10. I don't remember, but I don't remember what age I was. And I said, he lit this fire and he just ran off, and I've never seen him since. And, you know, you're my dad probably. I don't want to know what he was thinking. He's probably thinking, do you think I believe this for a second? And then, of course, you get older and your kids start lying to you and you realize, oh, now I know how he felt. And so he took me in the house and said, is this the truth? No, I finally came clean. You can only lie to your parents so long because they're going to keep at you until they get the truth. And so he gave me the worst whipping I had ever had in my life. I mean, I had plenty of whippings from him. And I deserved them all, too. It wasn't as though he was abusive. I deserved every one of them. And probably more that I didn't get. But he gave me the worst whipping in my life. And I remember, you know, he said, stay in your room. You know, you're grounded in here. I got grounded, too. It wasn't just a whipping. But then after he whipped me, you know, he came back in the room. And I remember he came over and he hugged me. And he told me he loved me. And that's kind of the thing we're looking at here. Only this will be permanent, eternal, I mean, done perfectly. I mean, you've got the ultimate Father who knows everything about you, knows all your failures, all your successes, and, you know, various things that you've done, and still loves you. And is going to wipe away all the, you know. And, you know, when he hugged me, and you know, it was really funny. I hugged him, and at that moment, I mean, I really knew how much he loved me. And he had just given me the worst beating I'd ever had. But I deserved it. I mean, I risked these people's horses and their lives and stuff. And, you know, kids can do some really stupid stuff. And so but, you know, after he spanked me, he came in and told me he loved me. And, you know, I, like I said, I still remember that to this very day, and it's that kind of thing we're talking about here. So just as a father consoles a child, I mean, that's what he's going to do, only ultimately all pain, all sorrow, all regret, all tears, all that's going to be gone. And, you know, swallowed up with the kind of love we're talking about that God has for his people. All right, well, our time is up. We will stop there and go get something to eat. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.